Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to Come Follow Me. This week we're in Alma chapters 17 through 22. This is the reuniting of Alma and the sons of Mosiah, as well as the beginning of the accounts of the sons of Mosiah and their missionary efforts. Now Alma's had a eventful 14 years back in Zarahemla and surrounding areas, but the sons of Mosiah definitely have, I think, a little more of the, I don't want to say horror stories, but quite a bit more tales to tell.
Yeah, they've got plenty happening in their own lives too. Yeah,
I mean, not to downplay any of Alma's, truly, I mean, he did have quite the series of tumultuous events, but I think given that the sons of Mosiah are a little more spread out and they're among the Lamanites, we get some very classic stories from this next group of chapters.
I went through and looked at all of the events that the sons of Mosiah missed since going away to preach to the Lamanites. They missed Nehor. They missed the whole Amlici debacle. They missed Alma preaching in Zarahemla, those sermons, and Gideon and Melech. And then they missed the whole Ammonihah thing. So they missed a lot. But like you said, they had a lot going on too, and they're about to share that with us. And
yeah. So Alma leaves Gideon. He journeys from the land of Gideon. So he was traveling probably from Zarahemla through Gideon away to Manti, and on his way, he met the sons of Mosiah. This is the land of Manti. That's the hill Manti was where Nehor was killed, and also, I think, where one of the spies who chased after the Amlicites a few chapters ago was. So just another one of those, like, oh, this place pops up. I don't know if the hill Manti is in the land Manti, but just a little geography note. It's hard for me not to take like more notes about that, because there are sometimes these place names that I'm like, hey, wait a second, I don't think I've ever read that before. Yeah. So this is, verse 2 really cracks me up, because Mormons, you know, now these sons of Mosiah were with Alma at the time the angel first appeared unto him. Just in case you've forgotten, because a lot has happened in the ensuing events. It's not the other sons of Mosiah, right? These are the ones who were with him. Yeah. And we get this reunion, right? Alma rejoicing exceedingly to see his brethren, and this adding to the joy. Now we're going to get for a second, I was like, wait, do we repeat this, or is this the same event that happens in Alma chapter 26 when we get Ammon and his rejoicing? And I realized, no, these are two separate events. So this is just, I mean, these guys, they used to party, but now they rejoice, right? Is my theory that they, you know, him being so pleased to see them, they've waxed strong in the knowledge of the truth. You know, they've grown sound understanding. They searched the Scriptures that they might know the word of God. And we're going to see that, yeah, they became pretty well versed in the Scriptures. They taught the plan of salvation several times. So I think it's interesting, you know, this space of a 14-year mission, and they couldn't have been too old by the time they went. You know, the sons of Mosiah might have been, I think the sons of Mosiah might have been a little bit younger than Alma. So I've seen some people guess. That makes me wonder about like families. You know, there's some obvious, especially with the story of Ammon, he was of marriable age, right? So it does seem like they intended to be there long term. I think they knew from the beginning. It's possible that early on they had sort of a, you know, setbacks that maybe they thought it was going to be short term, but clearly this is for the long haul. I think it's interesting in verse 4 that they said the power of their words. By the power of their words, many were brought before the altar of God. That's interesting language to me, because that's not something that I've necessarily associate with missionary work. I don't think bringing before the altar of God, right? But this is a, you know, this ability to bring before the altar of God. Why? Well, not not for sacrifice, right? But to call on his name and confess their sins before him. We're going to learn a lot of little things about the Lamanites over the next few chapters. There's lots of just things that are kind of thrown in and never explained or touched on. And it makes me wonder if this is Alma's record or Ammon's record. They're like, well, we were there for 14 years. And it's like, well, I know what that means, but I'm not going to explain all these details. So hopefully I will remember those when we come to those verses and I will point those out.
Yeah.
We get a little preview in verse 5 of, it's one of those, I think this is Mormon, where he sort of prefaces the events that are going to happen. Many afflictions, suffering much in body and mind, hunger, thirst, fatigue, laboring in the spirit. This is his, he seems to do this more than once throughout the Book of Mormon of like, here's what's going to happen. Yeah, I suspect it's Mormon because it happens in more than one book. And then we get another flashback. We didn't leave flashbacks in the Book of Mosiah.
I find it really interesting that in verse 8, and thus they departed into the wilderness with their numbers, which they had selected. It's more than just the sons of Mosiah who are going to the land of the Lamanites. So the sons of Mosiah are Ammon, Aaron, Omner, and Himni. They name them back in Mosiah. Mm-hmm. And so any others, and we get other names mentioned in these missionary efforts later, and those are not the sons of Mosiah. Those are their, you know, missionary companions and other people who wanted to preach. So we have by name Ammon and Aaron, but we don't know where Omner and Himni go particularly, or anyway, it's just interesting to note that those are the four sons of Mosiah, and then they have more who go with them. And then they all go their separate ways. I guess we'll get to that, you know, a little bit later in the chapter, but they choose different places to go, and they don't even necessarily go two by two. So.
Yeah. I mean, Ammon's most notable for that, right? He appears mm-hmm. to definitely want to go on his own. Verse 9, part of me was like, okay, get to the story, because there's so much buildup. We get this, all right, these are the circumstances. These were their journeyings. They departed out of the land of Zarahemla. Here's their packing list. You know, it's not just them. Yeah, the other numbers they had selected. They journeyed many days. They fasted and prayed much. Like, all of these things. And when do we get to verse 18? So we're told, I mean, we're told what's coming in verse 5. And then we get 13 verses of this intermission preparation, that sort of thing. And it's just one of those, like, the themes that are sort of repeated. It's like they journeyed many days in the wilderness. They fasted and prayed that they would get a portion of the spirit. Verse 9, verse 10, the Lord did visit them with their spirit, with his spirit, and be comforted. They were comforted. And then verse 11, they get the direction, you know, go forth among the Lamanites. And it's like, well, that's what they were already doing. But it's clear that so this is where I think, like, you start off with a full head of steam. They're really excited. And then they need this sort of like, keep going. How do we keep going? You know, maybe they met some sort of initial resistance when they were all together. And that's what sort of inspired them to say, hey, we actually need to split up.
Well, maybe it's just the reality of it. You get all excited about it in theory. And then when you actually leave your homeland and everything you've ever known, and you're going somewhere where you don't know the people or the customs, and you're going by yourself, you know, like, that's kind of, that might give you pause. You might need a little bit of extra comfort and fire to get you through that.
And that's where verse 12, I think, book comes in. It came to pass that the hearts of the sons of Mosiah and also those who were with them took courage to go forth into the Lamanites. So whatever, you know, whatever event may or may not have happened, just maybe this is just the start of their mission. Jitters, but they get this revelation. They've had the inspiration, you know, that they want to go. This is the desire of their hearts. And so they followed through on that righteous desire. But now they have the actual revelation. Mm-hmm. This is what you need to go do. I know you want to go preach to Lamanites. That's great. That's what you need to do. Here's how to implement that. Maybe this is an example of sort of this progressive revelation. You know, as they step into the wilderness, literally, they get a little more light. They're shown a little bit more of what they need to do.
Yeah. I also love in verse 15. So it gets down a little bit on, I guess this is Mormon's interpretation here, but of their, you know, describing the Lamanites. And I think Mormon's just trying to emphasize what a brave thing they're doing and how unprecedented it was and how it took a lot of courage and faith for them to undertake this effort. And, you know, talks about how the Lamanites were a wild and hardened and ferocious people and indolent, and they did worship idols. But then at the end of verse 15, notwithstanding, promises of the Lord were extended unto them on the conditions of repentance. And so he describes how terrible this people is. And then he's like, but listen, the promises of the Lord still extend to them if they're willing to repent. And so I do think that that is a good example of their big-heartedness, or the willingness to allow that God has his ways of saving all his children.
I do think that some of this is Mormon's interpolation, because the description of the Lamanites, while maybe not inaccurate for what we've seen the Lamanites do, we've also seen the Lamanites be very easily appealed to. We've seen the Lamanites extend generosity before. So there's some evidence. You consider when Mormon is doing this compilation, this editing.
Yeah.
The Lamanites are much worse, right, than anything that we see in these following chapters. As far as I remember, there's some pretty awful stuff that happens by the end of the Book of Mormon. So I think it's maybe a little bit of projection, but maybe poetic license, or maybe he is pulling from Ammon and Aaron and Alma's accounts. And so this is some of the attitudes that maybe they had at first. Verse 16, that perhaps he might bring them unto repentance, that perhaps they might bring them to know the plan of redemption. You know, this is what their cause. And yes, that is, I mean, that's what they do. We see this fulfilled, and we see this fulfilled in miraculous ways and in just ways that are going to change the course of history for the Nephites.
Well, in verse 17, this is what I was referring to, that they separated themselves one from another and went forth among them, every man alone, according to the word and power of God, which was given unto him. And so some of them end up in the same place later, but they start out each going their own separate way. Now, I don't know the purpose of this, but I am thinking that perhaps if they're by themselves, it would be much easier to see them as non-threatening. They wouldn't even look like a military scout or, you know, something like that, that they could really be believed for saying that they just wanted to be servants and they just came to live here. And
it also prevents the likelihood of one of them is, you know, caught and killed.
Right.
It's only one.
Right.
So
something else I find interesting in verse 18 is, it says, now Ammon being the chief among them, I am really interested to know whether Ammon or Aaron was older, because was like the firstborn son, because the people of Mosiah wanted Aaron to be the next king, right? Mm. The voice of the people came for Aaron. And I wonder, especially considering the way that Ammon behaves here later, is very charismatic and popular and a great leader. And it has me wondering a little bit about Ammon being the leader among the group of the sons of Mosiah, but then Aaron being seen as sort of the heir apparent to his father Mosiah. Yeah. And I just thought that was a really interesting, it never exactly tells us who's the oldest or whatever. We get some mixed messages here.
Yeah, well, I mean, given the pattern that we've seen in the Book of Mormon, I think Ammon being a younger son might make sense.
Yeah.
We also get here, this happens a handful of times where we get this, or rather, right, being the chief among them, or rather he did administer unto them. Reading in some of the commentaries and from like Royal Scouse, and you know, there's questions of like, okay, is this Joseph correcting himself as he's translating? Is this Mormon correcting himself as he's writing on the plates? Is this something that was extant in the original record as a way of explanation or expansion upon the point? And I think it's really interesting. We'll see one next week, I think, that's kind of one of the more famous ones. But, I mean, right here is kind of like, he's the chief among them, but he did administer unto them.
Right.
And, you know, I think administer, how do you administer unto people? I'm not totally sure, because when I think administration, I think like, you know, ordinances. Bureaucracy and I think ministry, I think more with the ordinances, but I know that, you know, in the church there tends to be like a breakdown, but working in the corporate world, just administration just makes me think of like, oh, the bosses, that's right. That sort of stuff. But yeah, so he is the priesthood leadership. And so he's able to, he blesses them according to their several stations. So he might be the one who's distributing the actual, I mean, it says the word and power of God, which is given unto him. So maybe they are, you know, seeking areas or They are deciding like which direction to go. Maybe he is giving them specific assignments, but this is an interesting dynamic to start off. And of course, Ammon goes to the land of Ishmael.
And it tells us that the king, being Lamoni, was a descendant of Ishmael.
Which is going to be interesting because his father is the king of all the Lamanites. And I think he describes himself as a pure Lamanite. So I don't have the reference for that. So maybe edit this out and then we'll come back to it if we get that clarification. But yeah, that's an interesting point that does it say that he is a descendant of? Yeah, he's a descendant of Ishmael. So maybe he's a descendant through his mother. I also thought it was funny that this is because Ammon enters the land and then he's immediately taken and bound and brought before the king. This is not the first time that we've seen an Ammon who felt like he needed to go to around Lehi Nephi and go visit the people, and he gets bound and brought before the king.
Well, I also find it really interesting in verse 22, the king inquired of Ammon if it were his desire to dwell in the land among the Lamanites or among his people. Because there's not any mention in any of these exchanges going forward of any sort of interpreter or translator, this leads me to believe that their languages are still mutually intelligible, that they can speak to each other without the use of a translator. Just a little side note.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. We saw some of that evidence back when Alma was in the land of Helam. I believe that the Amulonites were actually teaching the Lamanites. And so there was some crossing over of culture, and presumably that needed to preserve some language. I wonder if Lamoni was doing some... Okay, so Ammon's response, yea, I desire to dwell among this people for a time, yea, perhaps until the day I die. I'm trying to get in his head. Why did he give this answer? Is this what he really expected? Was that what he guessed his mission would be? That he thought, well, I'm going to the Lamanites and I'm going to have to be there forever. I'm willing to give up my whole life to be among the Lamanites, right? And to do this mission. Hard to say. He gives this answer and then King Lamoni is pleased and frees him from his bands. And he offers one of his daughters to wife. Now, this is one of those things that we kind of, I know in like Sunday school growing up, we kind of joked about Lamoni's daughter being ugly or something. And so that's why Ammon said no. But this is like a tradition, right? This is a daughter of Ishmael and a son of Lehi. Those are the ones who get married. That's what happened right in the beginning. So this is a sort of, almost at this point, it's an ancient pattern, right? There's also the idea, I mean, if you've got, you know, the first or second son of the king of the Nephites, maybe Lamoni is angling for some sort of political safety on his side. Maybe.
Do you think he knew who Ammon was? I think Ammon kept it a secret and there wouldn't have been any reason for him to know by sight who he was.
I think it would be hard for Ammon to hide some of his, I don't know, like maybe this is just me reading into it, but I suspect given that Ammon grew up among royal courts, presumably the Lamanites have some semblance of the same. And so if a person comes to your thing and just knows how to act and behave, that's my guess. That's a wide speculation.
I don't know that I saw them coming. Very many diplomatic relations, so I don't know that they...
It's true. That is the most speculative, but it also echoes a lot of the Hebrew Bible betrothal scenes, which they take place in a foreign land, the exile meets a maiden, we're going to have a scene near some water, right? They draw water, man's invited to a meal, you've got marriage negotiations, like there's elements of this that are archetypal. So, yeah, I agree. It's probably unlikely that the king was doing anything politically. We don't have any evidence of that. But again, this is potentially Alma's accounting of Ammon's accounting that's coming through Mormon, that's coming through Joseph Smith. So we might be a few layers deep that we're definitely missing some context. And I think for this story, we're absolutely missing some context.
Yes. Yes, for sure.
Not because of this part, but for the next part.
Yeah. Yeah. I've heard it suggested here as we move on to verse 25. So Ammon says, no, I'll just be your servant. And so Lamoni assigns him to watch some of his flocks, according to the custom of the Lamanites. Well, we assume, because of our associations of the word flock with sheep, that these are sheep. We see that portrayed in artwork of Ammon, but actually it never says that they're sheep. And mm-hmm. I've heard it suggested, based on the flora and fauna of the New World, that this could have been flocks of some type of waterfowl. These could have been flocks of llamas or alpacas, or, you know, any other kind of herd animal that you would find on this continent, kind of thing. But just, it's just one of those things that we always assume from our own context. We bring that assumption to the text that they're flocks of sheep, but that's actually never specified. And so just one of those things to be like, oh, actually it could be something else.
Yeah. I mean, we're going to get some stables later and we assume that it means horses, but there's no actual mention of horses in that particular verse or the surrounding verses. Now there are other parts of the Book of Mormon that mention horses, but right here is not one of those parts. Mm-hmm. Ammon says, no, I'll be your servant. And so he becomes a servant, and he was set among the other servants to watch the flocks of Lamoni, right? According to the custom of the Lamanites. So there's something going on here where I think we're definitely missing something. And I think that this might reveal maybe Mormons' cultural disconnect between the Lamanites. Mm-hmm. Because first off, we've seen this sort of flock scattering habit of the Lamanites before with the people of Zenith. And I think by Lemhi's time, maybe that was, I don't remember which iteration of that group had the flock scattering. But this whole thing seems to be almost like a sort of game or ritual. And there's a couple different theories that I read that I think are really interesting. One of them has that this group that they send out to guard the sheep are essentially political pariahs. And so the problem Lamanites are the ones that you send out to guard, again, I said sheep, but you send out to guard the flocks. And when the flocks get scattered, you're like, oh, sorry, you didn't do your job. And that's the excuse for getting rid of your political enemies.
Interesting.
Now, the other suggestion that I read is almost the inverse of that, where it suggests that actually this group of raiders is a competing political group in King Lamoni's court, and that they are harassing the king, essentially, and in a legal way, exercising their power even while they don't hold the kingship. And actually, I think there's some strong evidence for that based off the fact that later on, we're going to see one of these guys just hanging out.
Yeah, among the people.
Among the people. So whatever the answer is, and it may be one or the other or neither, there's something else going on with this, and it feels very ritualized. Like I think Hugh Nibley even described it as like sort of like a game that Ammon goes and spoils.
To me, it feels a lot like an organized crime ring type of thing, mm-hmm. you know, that everyone knows exists, but they don't really have a way of stamping it out. And so they just sort of have this uneasy truce, like, you don't get in my way, I don't get in yours. And then like Ammon upsets that by fighting back.
Something definitely is going on. So he had been in the service of the king 3 days. There's your pattern. So it's long enough. I don't know how long it took him to get in the wilderness, but now that he's in this new world, it takes him 3 days before he's fully established. Another weird phrase in here. He was with the Lamanitish servants. So does that mean that they're also descendants of Ishmael? They're not full Lamanites. They're Lamanitish. That word Lamanitish is used like, I think, only a handful of times in the Book of Mormon. And I think people have raised questions about what does that mean exactly?
I really love in verse 29 when his fellows, so they're starting, the robbers are starting to scatter these flocks, and his fellow servants are weeping in fear. And Ammon sees this and says his heart was swollen within him with joy. For said he, I will show forth my power unto these, my fellow servants, or the power which is in me. And that his motive, especially in the second qualifier, right, that his motive is to show them what the power of God is like. It's actually not his own. His goal is not his own glory, his own showing off. He's not like, oh, I'm going to show them what a good servant I am. It's not even that. It's to show them the power of God so that they'll start to ask questions and be changed. And so that being his motive is, you know, definitely what helps give him power to accomplish this thing that he sets out to do.
I think I love the phrase he says, I'll show from my power unto these, my fellow servants, in restoring these flocks unto the king. And That seems like a double entendre. Restoring not just the flocks who are at the water to the King Lamoni, but he is restoring the flocks of the Lamanites to the King, Christ. So I think that is, I don't know if that's intentionally a double entendre, but I think it's a beautiful turn of phrase that, to me, has two strong, definite meanings.
I'm not sure I would say double entendre because that has a...
I know, but what's the other, is there any other way to...
It has multiple levels. It has a dual meaning.
Yeah.
So if the first direction that he says, right, is he's like, we're going to go gather the flocks. Like, don't worry, we're going to gather them together. So he doesn't immediately jump to, let's go like kill all those guys who are scattering the flocks. He says, let's relax. We're going to get them back together. It's going to be okay. And they follow Ammon, showing his leadership skills again and kind of his natural charisma, it seems. And they get them back together. And then those men again stood to scatter their flocks. But Ammon said unto his brethren, so the next thing is encircle the flocks round about that they flee not. So he's like, okay, first we have to keep them together, protect the flock. And then he says, and I will go contend with these men who do scatter our flock. So he's like, okay, first, you know, bring them all back together. And then second, keep them together and protect them. And then I will go out and take care of this threat.
I don't know. Again, this must be very confusing for them. And it raises a question of, this has happened before, right? Mm-hmm. Did this really not occur to the king's servants before? Let's just go gather them back up. They're just scattering them. It's not like they're massacring these flocks, right? Mm-hmm. So what is, again, a question? There's something else. There's some subtext here that I think is lost as it's translated from Lamanite culture to the Nephite account. And it's clear, you know, okay, they do that, right? They go, and Ammon goes to stand forth. And they're not afraid of Ammon.
Not in the least.
These raiders think that Ammon, they might be confused, right? They're like, okay, sure, I guess this is a new complication to the game. Right. They probably would have recognized that he's a Nephite. So they must have thought, okay, well, this is a, you know, again, this sort of X factor. But they didn't think anything special of him.
Yeah, I love that Mormon puts here, he's like, for they knew not that the Lord had promised Mosiah that he would deliver his sons out of their hands. Neither did they know anything concerning the Lord. They didn't know what they didn't know. There was this whole context they were missing of who this man was and his purpose in being there and the power that he wielded through his mission to preach the gospel.
Yeah, and they delighted in the destruction of their brethren. This game that they enjoy because they know what it results in. They know that they scatter the flocks. The king has to execute these people who fail at their job. This rabble rousing group, they just get to influence. And I mean, again, that's where it's like, why do they have so much freedom to do this, right? Why is the king not enforcing the law? Presumably scattering the flocks is not a legal thing. Yeah. Otherwise, why would the king execute the people who let the flocks be scattered? So again, just missing some context. Ammon throws stones and then they begin to be astonished, but they are angry because he does slay a certain number of them with these stones, which impressive. This is another sort of hearkening back to, it feels like David, David versus Goliath, but instead of facing one man, he's facing several people. But it still feels like an unlikely person who everyone else assumed that they're just going to get wiped out. But this guy, trusts in the Lord, says, all right, well, let's show the power of the Lord, and uses the stones, takes some people out. Of course, their response is to be angry, and they come forth with clubs to slay him. As they lift their club to smite him, he smites off their arms. Something is getting severed. But I think when he says smiting off their arms, I don't think it's clean off at the shoulder. It seems to be a mix of hand and forearms, I would guess.
Okay.
I don't want to speculate too much here, but I don't think Ammon's the type to, you know, come back and like saw off the rest of the arm. And the ones who have their arms smitten off are still able to go flee. So he's not killing anybody by these. So they have to be, they're clearly serious wounds because they're still able to be gathered up and brought before the king. And it's enough that the king can be like, wow, that's impressive. So this whole story again, you know, smiting off the arms. Well, what did David do? He took Goliath's swords, beheaded Goliath with it. So there you go.
All right. Well, now that we have what happened with Ammon, we get to have the conversation that Ammon has with King Lamoni after this happens. the servants of King Lamoni come and they bring evidence of what Ammon has done. And they tell the king about it. And they say, surely this is more than a man. And they say, we don't know what he is, but we know he likes you, Lamoni. And we know that he can't be slain. He can't be killed. You better talk to him. Lamoni starts to feel convicted. And he, in verse 5, Lamoni began to fear exceedingly with fear lest he had done wrong in slaying his servants. And so I think this is his first seed of repentance, seeing his past choices in a new light. He's seeing with a new perspective. He's changing. And I think that moment is kind of when his heart is first softened, that he thinks, oh, maybe I have not been doing the right thing here.
Yeah, I think we get a little bit of the Lamanite religion's context too. The idea of a great spirit, this great spirit, and I have some ability to come intervene. But they have this verse 5, I think is really interesting. Notwithstanding they believed in a great spirit, they supposed that whatsoever they did was right. That is a variant, but it's not exactly what Nehor taught. But it's very, at least parallel, I think. Right. In terms of the thing, we get no soteriology, the one that's focused on what happens after you die, right? Like the mm-hmm. salvation aspect. So we don't get the soteriology. We just get a little bit of the theology, which is, yeah, there's a great spirit, but we can sort of do what they want. Ah, yes, he does say horses. You're right. So Lamoni came into fear exceedingly with fear that he was wrong in slaying his servants, right? This God who doesn't intervene or make demands is a strange one to believe in, especially when we're told that the Lamanites are idolatrous. So it kind of makes me wonder, you know, what are we missing about their sort of ways or means of worship? Perhaps whatsoever they did was right, as long as you came and did the right sacrifices and that sort of thing. Verse 7, I think, is where we get, again, you know, it's the practice of the Lamanites to stand by the waters of Sebas to scatter the flocks of the people. And it's a practice of plunder among them. That's the most insight we get into this sort of cultural event. It's some practice. It's some almost like ritual that happens. Behold, he is feeding thy horses. This is a previous command that he had issued before watering the flocks, which makes me wonder, okay, if it's the practice of them to scatter when watering the flocks, why did he issue any other orders? Because you're just going to come back and be killed, right?
Right.
Or maybe they were supposed to do that. And then once it's scattered, then you go take care of the horses and chariots and all that sort of stuff.
Well, in verse 10, where he says that he was more astonished because of the faithfulness of Ammon, this reminded me of something that we glossed over a little bit, but I want to go back to really quick in verse 11 of chapter 17. The Lord said unto them, go forth among the Lamanites, thy brethren, and establish my word. Yet ye shall be patient in long suffering and afflictions, that ye may show forth good examples unto them in me. Their patience and long suffering in their afflictions and this faithfulness of Ammon, these are the examples that these peoples are going to see. And when they are converted, they are so strong in the faith that they become the example of a Christ-like people. And so it's the example of Ammon and his brothers in their preaching and serving of these people that is what changes their hearts and makes them into the incredible legendary people that they become, who are patient and long-suffering in their afflictions, even unto death, who are such incredible peacemakers that they don't just have peace among themselves. Anyone that they come in contact with experiences greater peace. And I think that this starts from these missionaries and what they're willing to go through, and the people see what they go through. And I think that's our very first, you know, seed there.
Yeah, I definitely think that this example is one of those strong ones. First off, King Lamoni's views of his past, we're going to see echoes of his being, you know, fear exceedingly lest he fear he had done wrong in slaying his servants, right? Slaying, not executing. Like, that seems to have a slightly different connotation. So we're going to get the anti-Nephi-Lehis describing their sins as murders, even when they are presumably in the context of war, which we wouldn't typically qualify as murders, but that's how they view their past, right? That's the way that they, because of these examples and because of the power of the preaching, they're going to do such a 180, right, on everything that their ability to sort these things out becomes extremely stark as a representation of their fullness of repentance, right? That they have fully transformed their old life into something that is completely dead to them. So Ammon comes in and then he's like, oh, King looks kind of strange, so I'm going to leave. And one of the servants is like, no, Rabbana, stay here. And then Ammon turns and says, well, what wilt thou that I should do for thee, O king? And the king answered him not for the space of an hour. Okay, maybe it's not, you know, a full 60 minutes in our accounting. Maybe this is a symbolic hour, you know, whatever this means. But Ammon asks again, what desirest thou of me? And the king doesn't answer. Verse 16, it came to pass that Ammon, being filled with the Spirit of God, therefore he perceived the thoughts of the king. I don't think that I would need, you don't need a strong power of discernment to maybe figure out what's on the king's mind. Yeah. But I think that Mormons, again, one of the things that we see them do constantly is say, because what did Ammon say? He said, I'll show forth my power. Or rather, you know, he's showing the power of God in him. Ammon's going to be carried away and he's going to say, no, I'm not boasting in my own strength. I'm boasting in the Lord. And so maybe this account, when he says this, he's saying, no, it's not Ammon discerning, right? It's the Lord through Ammon. And so it's enough that he has the Spirit with him, that they're so nurtured and provided for and given all the Spirit, that even the basic things are done under the Spirit of God.
Right. Well, and not just discerning that Lamoni has these questions and is amazed at what has just happened, but how to respond to that. Sensing that there is an opening for him and to treat it gently so that he can have a true conversation with him about this and not get, you know, sidetracked by, well, how were you able to do these things? And how did that, you know, like,
yeah.
So they can talk about the actual important things from the gospel and not get sidetracked, I think.
Well, and he's able to cut off the question of, not really cut off the question, but he says, behold, I am a man and I am thy servant, right? So the other thing that is being clearly revealed to him is this idea that Lamoni thinks of him as some sort of the great spirit. So that's where, you know, the king is startled that he says, oh, you could discern my thoughts. Probably not the thoughts of, why am I so dumbfounded? But this whole, you know, are you the great spirit? So he asks him straight up, art thou the great spirit who knows all things? Right? If you knew that I thought you were the great spirit and you clarified that you were a man, doesn't that prove that you're the great spirit because you could read my thoughts?
Yeah.
But he says, no, I am not. And so then the king says, well, how knowest thou the thoughts of my heart? Thou mayest speak boldly. That is a telling phrase. And again, might reflect that he can tell that Ammon has some courtly training.
And he says, if thou wilt tell me concerning these things, whatsoever thou desirest, I will give unto thee. And he's just so amazed that he's like, I gotta know, like, how did you do it? How is this working? And I love in verse 22, now Ammon being wise, yet harmless. I just think that's such a good motto to have.
Well, also a kind of funny motto, given that Ammon did just demember and kill them, 6 or 7 people. So, well, and, you know, dismember, I think, you know, is pulling them all apart, but demember, it's just, he's unremembering them, right?
There you go. Thus, Lamoni was caught with guile, right? So Ammon says, well, if you'll do anything, will you believe what I tell you? And he goes, yeah, I'll believe you. And so, again, catches him with guile, I guess, but that his intent was for the good of Lamoni. He's not actually trying to deceive him. He's trying to gain his trust and friendship so that he can actually have a relationship with him, not to get his trust and friendship for his own gain.
Definitely the phrase caught with guile, I think we typically associate guile with a negative context. Mm-hmm. So I checked the 1828 dictionary and it says craft, cunning, artifice, duplicity, deceit, usually in a bad sense. So maybe not necessarily a negative sense.
Yeah. So they have this back and forth where Lamoni is asking Ammon questions that Ammon is answering. And verse 32 is especially meaningful to me because so Ammon answers him that God you know, heaven is where God dwells. And he says, and God looketh down upon all the children of men, and he knows all the thoughts and intents of the heart, for by his hand were they all created from the beginning. So first off, this answers Lamoni's question about like, how did you know what I was thinking? And then also there are so many other truths in just this little phrase here, that there is a God, that we are their children, and that God is watching over us and knows who we are, and we were created by God. And all of that is just in that short little verse.
I find it interesting that sort of after answering a bunch of these preliminary questions, Ammon begins at the creation of the world and Adam, and then tells him everything. So who knows how long this took him to teach and share. But one of the things that I think is key here is that and in verse 37, he goes, all the journeys of their fathers in the wilderness and all their sufferings with hunger and thirst and their travail and so forth. Well, the Lamanites have had this tradition of basically piecing together some by context. It's Nephi was this sort of usurper that tricked Laman and Lemuel and brought him out of, you know, Jerusalem, and, you know, Lehi and Nephi were these visionary men who tricked us and stole our birthright. And, you know, now they hate us and, you know, we're being unjustly punished and those sorts of connotations, right? But Ammon is essentially having to rewrite this story. And so he's doing it from all the way back in the beginning, which was an interesting place to start. Also, some of these things presumably are coming from the accounts in the small plates. Why do I think that? Well, because we're told again and again, who are the small plates for? They're for the Lamanites. They recognize that in the small plates themselves. And it says it, you know, a couple times that these things are not going to be really had among the Nephites. They're going to go among the Lamanites. And I think a lot of people presume, and I don't think it's wrong to say that this is something that would happen in the latter days, right?
Right.
That this is part of the restoration of the house of Israel, that the Lamanitish descendants will get the Book of Mormon and be able to read those records. And yes, that is part of the fulfillment, but I think we're seeing some of the fulfillment right here.
I would definitely believe that based on the fruits of what happens here. That has to be at least part of the fulfillment there. So he tells him about the plan of redemption, which was prepared from the foundation of the world. Important phrasing there. And also the same phrasing.
Sorry, can I bring up one more thing? Just because I see you're in verse 39. In verse 38, he brings up the sons of Ishmael. So again, we know that Lamoni is descended from Ishmael. So bringing up Ishmael, I think is a really important point right here.
Yeah, acknowledging his genealogy and his part in the whole, in the big family dynamics. So he tells them the plan of redemption. He expounded unto them the plan of redemption, which was prepared from the foundation of the world. So that's important phrasing that we'll see Aaron teach to Lamoni's father later as well. And that Alma uses this phrasing a lot. And so something common in this era, they used this a lot.
I love verse 40. And, you know, he teaches these things, and it came to pass that the king believed all his words. What a great, I mean, talk about a golden contact, right? Yeah. This is good as you get. And the immediate response to the king is this prayer. O Lord, have mercy according to thy abundant mercy, which thou hast had upon the people of Nephi, have upon me and upon my people.
It's very reminiscent of Enos, starting with yourself and then your people and broaden it. And then he does your favorite thing, Dan. He falls to the earth.
Yep. I mean, this is probably the most famous instance of this, or maybe second most famous, but notorious in the Book of Mormon, right? This is just what they do. The servants take him and he lays as if he was dead for the space of two days and two nights. So it's on the third day that we get this experience where the queen sends for Ammon. And here again, we have another example of the feminine influence in the Lamanite sphere. We saw that with the daughters of Ishmael pleading for Nephi. We saw that with Jacob berating the Nephites for how they treated the women versus the Lamanites. We've seen this before, you know, they treated with the women before. This is one of those things that is another theme of the Lamanites is place and respect for women.
She seems to be an equal partner and ruler with her husband and to have some political power as well, because she sends for Ammon to come to her. And then she recounts to Ammon the things that she has been trying to find out. So she's been talking to people. She's been trying to figure out what she can figure out. She says, some say he is not dead, but others say that he is dead. everybody's saying these things and that people are saying things about you. And so she is gathering information. She is doing all that she can to figure out what ought to be done. And so she invites Ammon to be a part of this. And Ammon knows what's happening because he has witnessed it before. He saw this happen to his friend Alma.
Yeah.
And he experienced that too. I mean, we don't have a record of his conversion experience, but we know he was there with Alma's conversion experience. And so we have to imagine that he felt this to some extent as well. And so that's how he can recognize it, is that he knows exactly how this feels. He knows what is happening to Lamonite.
So he says, you know, he's not dead. He sleepeth in God and on the morrow. So he gets a full 72 hours. It seems mm-hmm. to be like we got a day and a night, a day and a night, then the third day. And then at the end of the third night, that's when this, you know, on the morrow, presumably. So it's not, you know, it's not, sometimes you play with numbers, right? And so maybe in the editing of this, you know, they wanted to make it match 3 days. And so this is, I don't know. I don't know exactly, but clearly symbolically 3 days, it means the whole period of time. But the queen shows her willingness to believe. Verse 9, I have had no witness save thy word and the word of our servants. That reminds me of sort of the gift of the spirit that is to believe on the words of others. I think that she has it. And his response is, I say unto thee, woman, there's not been such great faith among all the people of the Nephites.
Yeah. So she is really set up as the paragon of faith here. And so we really need to pay attention to the way that she exercises faith and what she does with her faith, because they don't say this about anybody else. This is a pretty important blinking neon sign here for Lamoni's wife.
Yeah. Just incredibly impressive. And it just reminds me, you know, the Nephites, when they want to be righteous, we're told that they have to have all these preachers who are constantly bearing down on, you know, reminding them, stirring them back up to the remembrance of God and all these things. But it's like, you go tell her one time that he's under the power of God. And she says, I immediately believe you. And I'm going to stay by his side all night because you told me in the morning he's going to rise. And so I believe that.
Yeah. And then when he awakes, he stretches forth his hand unto his wife and said, blessed be the name of God and blessed art thou. And I had always just seen this as like a general blessing, like, oh, everything's great and you're great. And because everything's great. But immediately following his blessing on his wife, he says, for as sure as thou livest, behold, I have seen my Redeemer, and he shall come forth and be born of a woman, and he shall redeem all mankind who believe on his name. And so to me, this is a recognition, not just of you're my wife and so you're wonderful. It's very much a recognition of her womanhood and how blessed women are, because a woman is the way that God is going to enter the world.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. And I think that it's possible, maybe even probable, that Lamoni had some sort of visionary experience in the vein of Nephi. Because what does he say? Behold, I have seen my Redeemer, and he shall come forth and be born of a woman. Where else do we see that? We see that in Nephi's vision. That's one of the instances, and he shall redeem all mankind who believe on his name. I don't think that that's just like subtle allusions. I think that that is supposed to point us back to what we already know. Again, where does that account take place? In the small plates. Who were the small plates written for? For the Lamanites.
For the Lamanites. So Lamoni is overcome again, and so is his wife, and they sink down to the earth. And then Ammon is overcome with joy, and he falls to the earth, right? So all three of them are on the ground. And the servants see it, and they start praying, and they all fall to the earth, except for the only Lamanite woman we ever get a name for, Abish. Abish, I wish we had even more of her story, but just getting the little piece that we do is incredible. She's a Lamanite, and she had been converted unto the Lord for many years on account of a remarkable vision of her father. So this is actually ambiguous, that she either her father had a vision that then converted their family, and she was living the gospel on her own in a solitary way, mm-hmm. or she had a vision of her father, which is what changed her heart. And she had been converted unto the Lord for many years. So It could be either one of those things, but in either case, she already knows and she can recognize this, right? She has been living her whole life in this Lamanite civilization, believing differently, having to hide probably how she really feels and what she really thinks and all of that, not being able to practice or gather with people who practice or anything like that. But she lives in hope so that when this opportunity arises, she instantly recognizes it for the opportunity that it is to share the gospel with the people around her. And it is her efforts that convert the whole people, honestly, because she is the one who makes sure that the people are gathered there when the king and queen and Ammon arise.
It's telling, I think, that she is one of the Lamanitish women. So right. She is associated with that same group that Ammon was sent with, essentially, to a death sentence.
Oh, so servants, probably.
Servants, probably. Potentially some group that's known as, like, yes, they are Lamanites, maybe politically, but not ethnically. They're Lamanites, but they're sort of Lamanite-ish. Who knows what that really refers to? But there's some distinction among that, never having made it known. So she is in some sort of servant class, and she recognizes this. She brings everyone there, and the people are kind of split. Some say it's a great evil. You know, some say it's because the king killed these servants, or maybe it's because, you know, he allowed the Nephite to stay. And then verse 21, they were also rebuked by those men who stood at the waters of Sebus and gathered the flocks which belonged to scattered the flocks which belonged to the king. And they were angry with Ammon because of the number which he had slain of their brethren. So Ammon had interrupted their game. He had sort of spoiled this.
Yeah.
And it's wild that those guys are there. And the king apparently never executed judgment on them, right? And that the people are just fine with them being there.
Yeah. And that Mormon takes the time here to remind us again that Ammon could not be slain, for the Lord had said unto Mosiah his father, I will spare him, and it shall be unto him according to thy faith. Therefore Mosiah trusted him unto the Lord. And I love that connection there again of faith being trust in the Lord.
This man raises his sword and then he falls dead. And so we've had people fall down from this sort of joy. And all I can think of is some of the traditions among Pentecostals about being slain in the spirit. And I think there are some early church accounts of meetings where it would be similar things, where people would get up and, you know, some of them would be sort of possessed of a spirit and they would be like canoeing, right? And they would say, oh, he's a Lamanite, you know, sailing. There are various things, right? There's very interesting accounts, but sometimes being slain in the spirit is where you sort of convulse and fall down. And this sort of, you get the contrast because you get the ones who are convulsing fall down because they're slain in the spirit. And then you get the one who falls down dead, presumably by the spirit, right?
So this group comes together. Abish has been able to gather a great audience for Lamoni and the queen and Ammon. But when they're all together, she notices that the result is not exactly what she was hoping for. And then she does something else. She goes and takes the queen by the hand to raise her from the ground. And it is her touch, her faith, her action that brings the queen back to consciousness and begins this incredible sermon that the queen gives, and then Lamoni, and then Ammon. And there would have been fewer people to see this had Abish not recognized that opportunity for what it was.
Notably, a handshake brings this woman back through the veil to this side where she reports on what she saw. So some subtle temple imagery in all of this discussion, this story.
Yeah.
Right. When she had said this, she clasped her hands, being filled with joy, speaking many words which were not understood. So potentially speaking in tongues, mm-hmm. or just saying things that other people have no context for. And then she takes King Lamoni and he arises. Again, sort of an Egyptian feel, Isis raising Osiris, I think. You know, and then he sees what's happening and he immediately, you know, takes the reins, right? Mm-hmm. He's now not only the king, but now he is the converted king. So he is made completely whole. And so his ability to be a king is enhanced. There were many of them who would not hear his words, therefore they went their way. And then Ammon appears to arise on his own and administer unto them, right? So again, administer, I feel like, I wish there was a different word for what we use that way. Mm-hmm. But that's his prerogative, that he is the administering one.
They did declare unto the people the selfsame thing, that their hearts had been changed, and they had no more desire to do evil. And there were many that did believe, and as many as did believe were baptized, and they did establish a church, and thus the work of the Lord did commence. And we see that, so this is just before the, and thus we sees that Mormon gets into, but Mormon says, and we see that his arm is extended to all people who will repent and believe on his name.
Yeah.
Now we have even more of the story to cover.
Yeah. I mean, this is, we're halfway through verse 34 before we move on. And many did declare unto the people that they had seen angels and had conversed with them. Is this angels as in, like, you know, angels from the throne of God, or is this angels as like messengers? Hard to say. It seems, I would assume it's, you know, the former rather than them just saying, yeah, we saw Ammon. Mm-hmm. But impressive visionary experience happening here. Moving on to chapter 20, we get King Lamoni saying, all right, well, let's go to the land of Nephi, which we have not been to for a while, so that he could show him to his father.
Yeah. So to me, that makes me ask the question, is the seat of Lamanite government in the land of Nephi now, where Zeniff and Noah and Limhi had been?
Well, remember, they were in the land of Lehi-Nephi, but I don't think that were they given Lehi-Nephi?
It says that they lived in the land of Lehi-Nephi.
Yeah, so it's possible.
So I just wonder about that.
Well, yeah. Maybe once Limhi and his group moved out, the Lamanites took over the old palace.
Yeah. It had me thinking that maybe the Lamanites are less like one big warring rival kingdom with the Nephites, and a little more like maybe an umbrella term for a lot of small clans and tribes, that they weren't really as unified as we think of the Nephites being.
I think that's probably pretty true. I think that what we see here is the beginnings of a more formalized Lamanite community that is happening. At first, it seems like it's happening because of the Amulonites.
Yeah.
But then once they chase down and kill all the Amulonites, it seems like it might be more the Amalekites who are doing some of the directing and organizing. So I think you're right, though, that it's much more tribal, right? And that I think is evidenced by the fact that the king is able to, he will be able to later give this sort of proclamation, but he's also very willing to just sort of let Lamoni do his own thing, right? We'll talk about that here in this chapter. Because Ammon's warned, you know, actually don't go to the land of Nephi because the king will take thy life. Must be kind of awkward then when Ammon does run into the king.
Avoid him, but don't actually.
Well, avoid him, but I guess if you meet him there, he's going to be more threatened, maybe. Meet him in more middle ground, right? And it's funny that Midoni, right? I know it's that's not an English word, but that has the feeling of middle. So Ammon explains this to Lamoni, and Lamoni says, all right, I actually know the king over that land. His name's Antiomno, which is one of those things where I think we need to pay attention to that name, Antiomno, right? It suggests that we'll get to the Anti-Nephi and Lehi's, and I imagine we'll discuss a little bit about their name then, but just a little note there that anti exists as part of a name that does not appear to mean opposite or against. So he asks who told him, and Ammon's like, no, no one told me, you know, except it was told me by the Lord. I thought it was kind of funny in verse 6. Okay, he caused that his servants should make ready his horses and his chariots. This is what I was thinking of earlier, is that Ammon had made them ready, right? He had gone and taken care of them. And then we had the 3 days of the king being passed out. So, you know.
Yeah. Then a lot happened in between that. So they had to do it again.
Only this time, someone else presumably was doing it and getting it prepared for Ammon as well this time, right? And so Ammon and Lamoni journey together, and then they run into Father of Lamoni. We don't ever get his name, do we?
We never get his name, no.
So I think at one point I wondered if this would be King Laman. Because we're told at one point that the Lamanite kings name themselves in a similar way, or at least we have a King Laman. I don't know if that tradition persists to this time, but hard to say.
It was just a couple of generations before we have King Laman named during Limhi's days.
Yeah, and so if he was a young King Laman, this could be the same guy.
Could be, or closely related,
Yeah.
So Lamoni's father asks Lamoni, whither art thou going with this Nephite? Who is one of the children of a liar. So that makes me wonder if he could tell Ammon was a Nephite just by sight? Was it the way that he was dressed, or, you know, were there other, I don't know, just that he could tell just by looking at him?
Well, you know, whether you ascribe to a visual skin change or just the difference in dyed garments, however you want to explain that, Ammon did not have the mark.
Well, Moni's father's angry with him, and he says why he's so angry that he's hanging out with a Nephite. Who are sons? These Nephites are sons of a liar. Behold, he robbed our fathers, and now his children are also come amongst us, that they may, by their cunning and their lyings, deceive us, that they may again rob us of our property. So to me, this illustrates the constant fear of the Lamanites kept them from being able to love.
Yeah.
Right. That they were afraid of what the Nephites were going to do to them, that they would trick them, that they would deceive them, that they would steal from them. And that's what, that was part of the fuel for this ongoing cultural warfare that they had.
Well, I actually think that there's another level to this, because I think we're going to see from some of the other missionary efforts, we're going to see that who's in the land of the Lamanites? Who else? There are other Nephites. Mm-hmm. They are the Amalekites and they're the Amulonites. And what are the Amalekites? The Amalekites, they're presumably related to the Amlicites, who are after the order of Nehor. And what did mm-hmm. Nehor teach? He taught that you should reach and get rich. And they've clearly established their religion here. So if they have established their religion, they're presumably taking money from the Lamanites. And so it's possible that this king is saying, look, why are you listening to this missionary? We have guys, we have Nephites who are preaching church in our land, and they are bilking these people, tricking them into giving up their money and getting rich off our Lamanites, our hard work, right?
Yeah. Interesting. I had not thought of that.
I think that there might be evidence that there are two Nephite religions invading the Lamanites at this point.
Yeah.
And so what we are seeing is actually a war between not the Nephites and Lamanites, but between two Nephite ideologies and how that plays out.
So Lamoni's father commands him to slay Ammon. And Lamoni says, I'm not going to do that. And I'm not going back to my land, but I'm going to Madoni to release the brethren of Ammon. And then he bears his testimony. He says, for I know that they are just men and holy prophets of the true God. And I just have to imagine that as complete as Lamoni's conversion was, that this was still probably a very terrifying thing to stand up to his own father in such an unexpected way and in such a heated circumstance. And I have to think that this was kind of terrifying for Lamoni.
Yeah. I think that's absolutely true, because what's the penalty for not carrying out an order from the king?
Yeah, that's death.
He would know. It would be death. And so immediately, Lamoni's father goes to implement that penalty. He draws his sword that he can smite him. And Ammon says, no, you're not going to do that. So, although it would be better for him, right, if you killed him than if he killed you, because he's repented and you've still got some work to do. And Ammon withstands his blows and then smote his arm that he could not use it, presumably not, you know, chopping arms off, maybe using the flat of the blade just to knock his sword loose or otherwise incapacitate him. At this point, Ammon has the upper hand, and the king begins to plead with Ammon to spare his life. And Ammon says, actually, go ahead and use the threat of violence. I'm going to smite you unless you grant me that my brother may be cast out of prison. Ammon, again, we've seen his sort of charisma, his ability to influence. And I think he just knows that, okay, the king was just about to kill his son over missing a feast. So mm-hmm. how can I best speak to him in a way that he's going to understand?
Right.
So I kind of have to use a little bit of, put a little muscle into it. The king says, you know, oh, okay, if you spare me, I'll grant it to you even half the kingdom. I know Nibley says that this half the kingdom is sort of a standard formulation, right? That's the ultimate sign of gratitude, right? And I think we sometimes criticize Lamoni's father for yielding here. Or the idea is like, well, later he's willing to give up his whole kingdom. And so he's so much better later, which is true. But it's like, okay, what were you expecting of him? Were you expecting an immediate conversion experience just because he ran into his son on the road? I think that might be a little bit You know, it's okay for conversion to take place in steps, right?
Yeah.
He didn't have Ammon to teach him. He didn't know the you know, extreme lengths that to which Ammon went to serve. Maybe he needed this humbling experience to prepare his heart to receive the message. I think that this is just a note to not judge people's spiritual journeys too harshly. Sometimes people need the being stopped on the road and almost smitten.
Yeah.
to get the point.
It does begin, so that sort of humbles him at first. And then in verse 26, and when he saw that Ammon had no desire to destroy him, and when he also saw the great love he had for his son Lamoni, he was astonished exceedingly. So he has to be humbled right out of that mindset at first to be able to recognize that Ammon actually does not want to hurt him. And then also recognize the great friendship and love there is between Ammon and his son. His eyes are opened to a thing he hadn't been able to see before. And then that is, you know, the next twist, I guess you could say, the next little turn that kind of begins to soften his heart again. That's when he starts to think, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe I can help you accomplish this thing. Maybe you can answer some of the questions that this is bringing up for me. But he wasn't able to see Ammon's true intent and his love until he had been humbled.
Yeah, there may be something in here too, that what he needed to see was essentially, what he needed to see was someone who had the power to take his life, the power to destroy him. Think about the powers of death and hell, right? The chains of hell, the bands of death. And yet all he wanted was to deliver. All he asked was to deliver his brethren out of jail. And so this might be preparing his heart to receive the message of someone who is trying to just deliver you from these things that have the power to destroy you. Aaron travels to Jerusalem. I think this is the first that we've heard of this new world Jerusalem.
Well, because it says the Lamanites and the Amalekites and the people of Amulon had built a great city, which was called Jerusalem. So this was not several generations old. This was pretty recent.
Yeah. And I think this is, let me double check. Yeah, this is the first mention of the Amalekites. Mm-hmm, and so they're mentioned, again, in context of the people of Amulon. So there's no guarantee that these are related to the Amalekites, but it seems like if we're looking for a group, because we're told later that the Amalekites are Nephites, if we're looking for a group of Nephites who would fit in with the Amulonites and Lamanites, it seems like those Amalekites would work. And yeah, we're told that they are after the order of the Nehors.
So whether they are directly come from the Amalekites earlier or not, I mean, they're still a related group. They believe the same thing.
I tend to think that they do come from the Amalekites, because we're going to see an inter conflict between these groups. And so my thinking is that there's a foil between the followers of King Noah, right? Because that's where Amulon comes from, and the followers of King Amlici. So I think that might be a little bit of why the Amalekites and Amulonites sort of come to blows. And it appears like maybe even the Amalekites are convincing the Lamanites to, well, the Amulonites make some decisions. We'll talk about that next week. But a lot happens. Anyways, the point is that the greater wickedness is always coming from the Nephites. These are Nephite groups that stir up the Lamanites to be even more wicked.
So there, as Aaron goes by himself, so Aaron starts out in this area, which is terrifying to me. But so Aaron goes in to teach, to preach, and there's one certain Amalekite who comes up, and we don't get his name, but this sounds very much like Zeezrom and Ammonihah and like those types of situations. And so this one Amalekite comes up to trade blows with him, right? To contend with him, to Bible bash or something, and asks him all these, you know, leading questions. And he says, why have you come to preach to us? Clearly we don't need God. We're already practicing religion. We don't need you.
Yeah. And we do believe that God will save all men.
Mm-hmm, exactly. And now Aaron said unto him, believest thou that the Son of God shall come to redeem mankind from their sins? So he immediately asks about the belief that he knows the order of Nehor does not propagate, which is the coming of Christ and the resurrection. And that's what he teaches. He says, no, of course we don't believe that. And so Aaron starts teaching about the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead.
Yeah, I think his response, is this, is it, yeah, is he an Amalekite? Or, yeah, This is my Amalekite. He says, we do not believe in these foolish traditions. And so I think that he might be using a little rhetorical trick when he says foolish traditions, try and connect the Nephite religion to this betrayal of Laman and Lemuel. This is their tradition. And so you've got the foolish traditions. They believe that Nephite's the one who's chosen in charge. And so you're going to believe his religious teachings too. And again, one of the things that Laman and Lemuel had an issue from the start with was this idea of Lehi being a visionary man, knowing of things to come.
So they get angry with him and they mock him and they won't listen to him. And so he leaves and he goes to a different village called Ani-Anti. And there is where he meets up with Muloki, who is not a son of Mosiah, right? One of their other companions, mm-hmm. preaching the word unto them. And then also Amma and his brethren. So he finds multiple of his companions and they begin to preach together. And the people in Ani-Anti won't listen to them. And so then they come into the land of Madoni and they preached unto many and few believed on the words which they taught. And then they're put into prison in Madoni.
So Aaron, number of his brethren cast in the prison, and then the remainder of them were able to flee out of the land of Madoni and to the regions round about. But this being cast into prison, suffering many things, I kind of wonder, like, time-wise, I think this is too early, but we're also going to see Alma tossed in prison among a similar sort of group of the most hard-hearted people.
Yeah,
right. Very and so in both of their missionary journeys, one at home and one among the Lamanites, they both wind up with being tossed into prison. So there's some empathetic connections across their journeys that might make for, I want to know, did they talk about their, did they compare their time in prison?
Oh, I'm sure they did. Yeah.
But they are delivered.
Yeah. After Lamoni and Ammon get them out of prison, they don't go back to the land of Ishmael to be with Lamoni and Ammon. They keep preaching.
Yeah. And to every synagogue of the Amalekites, who we know are going to be the most resistant.
Yeah.
Or in every assembly of the Lamanites, right? So.
Yep. But it says that the Lord did bless them. They brought many to the knowledge of the truth and did convince many of their sins and the traditions of their fathers, which were not correct. And then Ammon and Lamoni returned from the land of Madoni to their land, to Ishmael, start organizing the church and teaching the people. And he tells his people that they are now free, that they're not under the king over all the land anymore, that they get to practice their religion and that his land is free. And so, again, we don't get a lot of context for what exactly this means, like in what other ways they were free and what their freedom would be like compared to someone else in the kingdom. I have a lot of questions about that, but it's something that the people rejoice over and that he really emphasizes to his people. So it must be a big deal.
Lamoni will factor in later as well to the story of the Book of Mormon. So it's clear that whatever sort of impact Lamoni is having, I think his people are going to, they're going to become part of the anti-Nephi Lehis. This is the ultimate result of all this. They're all going to join. And it's one of those things that you think about Lamoni and his, like, I mean, courage, right? His yeah. bravery and all this, his standing up to his father and then bringing this to his people. It's got to be a little bit terrifying to come back to his people and say, hey, you're now free from the king. So it seems like he had some sort of duty to the king before, which mm-hmm. also meant that presumably his hands were tied on some things, but now he's the king. So he was sort of a lower king, a regional king, and now he is just the king. So he's taking on a lot of responsibility with this.
And here at the end of chapter 21, Ammon did preach unto the people of King Lamoni, and it came to pass that he did teach them all things concerning things pertaining to righteousness, and he did exhort them daily with all diligence. And they gave heed unto his word, and they were zealous for keeping the commandments of God. So in contrast to the Nephites, they listen. They follow the commandments exactly, and they're excited about it. And this is the pattern that they set up, that their children are going to follow in the next generation as well, that they observe the commandments with exactness.
It's a beautiful pattern. And now so we've had, again, this is a little like back and forth, right? So we were with Aaron and then we followed Ammon back, and now we're going back to Aaron. And so after he left Madoni, he was led by the Spirit to the land of Nephi, even to the house of the king, which was over all the land, save it were the land of Ishmael, right? Now we're seeing this, the separation. He was the father of Lamoni. So I have to think that, I mean, Aaron's going back to the land of Nephi, which is one of the places where we have record of an old temple. Mm. I wonder if that's in Aaron's mind, because he goes to the king's palace, might be the same palace that King Noah built, either on or next to the temple. But he goes before the king and bows before him, says, hey, you know, we're the brethren of Ammon. We know you know who we are because we just spoke to Ammon. He explained this whole thing. And Aaron's like, well, let's try the Ammon gambit. We'll be thy servants. And the king's like, oh, let's not do any of this sort of, I'm not going to make you be my servant. Let's cut right to the chase, right?
Yeah.
Which is, you need to administer unto me. The way that Ammon was administering to Lamoni, I need you to administer to me because I've been so troubled in mind. And why isn't Ammon here? And Aaron's like, well, the Spirit of the Lord has called him another way. That sort of sparks this conversation. A good sort of leading answer, because the king's able to ask him, what do you mean concerning the Spirit of the Lord? And why did Ammon say, if you repent, you'll be saved? And if you won't, you'll be cast off. And so Aaron goes back and sort of, he's got to start from square one. Believest thou that there's God? Maybe he knows, again, following my sort of conspiracy theory, is that maybe this king is not exactly tolerant of Nephite religion. So he's got to be like, well, what do you believe? Because you clearly don't like the Amalekites and what they're teaching. So what do you believe, king? You know, the king's like, well, I know the Amalekites say there's a God. They can worship. And then again, this is part of the reason that I believe that maybe the king was a little bit hesitant about this Nephite missionary. Mm-hmm. And so I've let them do all these things, but if you say there's a God, I will believe. I haven't believed it for them. I've just tolerated them. So this might be the only positive that the Amalekites have, which is this barest opening the Lamanite king to the idea that God exists.
And I mean, we see echoes of Lamoni's wife here as well, of I have no witness save thy word only, but I believe you.
Yeah.
He says, if you say there's a God, I will believe you, because he's seen who he, so he says earlier that it was the generosity and greatness of Ammon that impressed him, his brother Ammon. And so he's like, that has opened the door. And so I will believe anything you tell me. And so they have their back and forth, similar to Ammon and Lamoni's back and forth. And the creation, the fall, the plan of redemption, which was prepared from the foundation of the world through Christ.
This ties back into that lesson that he started to give all the way back at Jerusalem, but that Amalekite was haranguing him so much. Verse 14, I think it's just like, again, this is one of those verses that we should think about when we think about our theology. Since man had fallen, he could not merit anything of himself, but the sufferings and death of Christ atone for their sins through faith and repentance and so forth. That he breaketh the bands of death, the grave shall have no victory, and the sting of death shall be swallowed up in the hopes of glory. I mean, what a beautiful encapsulation, you know, yeah. for economy of words describing sort of the plan of salvation. I think that this ranks up there. And of course, this brings the king to sort of this ultimate question. What shall I do that I may have this eternal life? What shall I do to be born of God? Right? Having this wicked spirit rooted out of my breast. I think that is the repentance, right? He's recognizing the false self, this yeah. invasion of whatever he thinks he is versus what Aaron is teaching him he is. False traditions, this wicked spirit. He says, I'll give up all that I possess. I'll forsake my kingdom that I can have this great joy. So again, I think it's proper to say that there is a spiritual progression here, right? From being willing to give up half the kingdom to be willing to give up everything he possesses. And yeah. Aaron gives him the answer.
He needs to repent and bow down before God and call on his name in faith. So faith and repentance. Believing that ye shall receive, then shalt thou receive the hope which thou desirest. And I love the addition of hope in that steps too. And so the king bows down and he follows Aaron's advice. And he said, I just always find this prayer so tender. Oh God, Aaron hath told me that there is a God. And if there is a God, and if thou art God, wilt thou make thyself known unto me? And I will give away all my sins to know thee, and that I may be raised from the dead and be saved at the last day. It's just such a simple and childlike prayer for a mighty and great king to utter that it just feels so very human. I love it.
Very few things top this in terms of conversion. Mm-hmm. It's just so, it's from almost a blank slate. And then the response is, He struck as if he were dead. We see this again. Mm-hmm. And the servants run and tell the queen. And she comes in. She sees he's dead. See him lay as if he were dead. And also Aaron and his brethren standing about. So again, we get this sort of parallel experience. There's a lot of parallels between Lamoni and his father.
Yeah.
But his father's on sort of an expedited timetable. So we get the servants.
Well, his wife is not exactly willing to believe right off the bat.
Right, right. She commands the servants to go call the people that they can come and slay Aaron and his brethren. Aaron says, we don't have enough time. So puts forth his hand and raises the king from the earth.
I do love the phrasing, though, that when Aaron saw the determination of the queen, that like he's really impressed by her. She's going to accomplish. She's very upset with Aaron, and he cannot dissuade her from this. So he needs to get the king, again, whose name we never get, but get the king awake again and addressing this issue, because he's not going to be able to fix it.
Yeah. And so this was done in the presence of the queen and many of the servants, and they greatly marvel and begin to fear. And the king stands forth, begins to minister, and the whole household is converted to the Lord. And this works out again, because a woman had sent out for others to come one time of Abish, and now it's the queen. Everyone's gathered together, and the king is able to pacify them and preach to them. And again, this is one of those things that the Lamanites are just ready to change at a moment's notice. We saw that we've seen it before happen, especially with the colony who comes out of Zarahemla back to the land of Lehi Nephi, you know, Zenith and Limhi. They're appealing to the Lamanites when they're not like directly fighting. The Lamanites are pretty willing to stop, to concede points and to be responsive. So this just speaks to that sort of Lamanite blessing, is that they are ready to receive when the Nephites go and preach to them.
Yeah. And there's a contrast here too, with the multitude gathered together because of the commandment of the queen. So in contrast to Abish gathering the people together in the hopes that they would be taught, and the queen gathers this multitude together in fear so that they can, you know, take Aaron and his brethren away. But the result is the same. And the multitude being gathered together still brings goodness, whether it was done in hope or in fear. The rest of chapter 22 is kind of an aside from Mormon about some geography.
Yeah, I mean, there's a couple things that I think are interesting. I guess really the main thing, though, is that we get this mention of the father's, the place of their father's first inheritance, which we'll hear referenced a handful more times. But it's one of those things that we don't always know who's living there. It seems to be always under the control of the Lamanites, but we don't always know, like, what did they call that? Like, are any of these place names that we're reading associated with that area? Or they just call it the place of our first inheritance. That raises a lot of, I think, the Book of Mormon geography is interesting, but I don't think it's half as interesting as everything that's going on with this whole story of Ammon and his missionary efforts, and obviously the rest of the sons of Mosiah.
Yeah, the geography is not of a special interest to me. I'm glad that it's in there and that people get to study it. And for me, it brings up more questions than answers. But it's not a particularly compelling part for me. I find all the rest of the stories, like you were saying, this block just has so many. It's packed with really powerful women, which is I do find compelling. And especially in a book that largely ignores women and their stories, to have so many of them here right in a row really makes this one of my favorite parts of the Book of Mormon. That's all for this week. Thank you to our editors for their hard work. Please review our podcast on your podcast platform and subscribe so you don't miss any episodes. And please share our podcast with your friends if you think that they would enjoy our discussions. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, you can join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. There are links in the show notes. And you can check out our website, latterdaypeacestudies.org/get-involved. To see how you can help contribute to cover the cost of our podcasting. So for Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
See you next week.